I ought to say, this entire series is Andrew's idea. I have to give it to him, because I was a bit resistant to start off with. I said, well, everyone knows we've got to be ecological, and everyone sort of, you don't need to be a Christian to be ecological. But I think it's an important place to actually say to churches, oi, you know, you should be devoting quite a bit of your energy towards this very important issue, because it's something God cares about. This is, Heather will be telling us about that. But the rest of the series is extremely exciting, because this is where we actually add in scientific knowledge about specific issues to do with the planet. So I really recommend you look through this series from atmosphere, so Andrew's idea was air, earth, sea, and just really looking in detail, understanding the ins and outs, not just climate change, not just pollution, or everything. It's going to be an amazing year together, year and a half together. The other thing to say is we run the discussion group, so please contact me, email me if you'd like to be a member of that. We meet every month, and Jones here has been hosting, and it's been, we've had a lovely time together. We're looking at how God interacts with the universe nicer, philosophical topic, and we also bring in our personal perspective. So Hilary, we're just delighted to have you here. Hilary was the director of the Faraday Institute for
course director.
So the Faraday Institute is in Cambridge. It's based at St Edmund's College. It's a very academic look at religion in general, so not just Christianity. You've been doing things with Christianity and Islam and science, and also ecological thoughts. That's your personal research is within ecology in the Bible. So Hilary's going to kick things off for us and set the context. And so just finally, we're going to have a quick prayer. So please, Lord, thank you for giving Andrew this idea. We're going to have this amazing year, really getting to grips with your planet you gave to us, and help us look after it. Amen.
Well, thank you very much for having me here. Thank you to Andrew for inviting me. I have to come clean and say this is the first time I've been to a CIS meeting in my life, so it would be very nice to me. as someone who majors in theology, it's not been sort of part of what I've done, although obviously I know very much about the work of CIS, and a number of my colleagues at the Faraday Institute are members of CIS. Probably some have been and spoken here. I kind of wish I lived a bit closer and could come to some of the others that you're having, and I know some of the other speakers, and I know that you're in for an incredible treat hearing at first hand from people that are working sort of on the ground or in the water at some of the issues that are impacting our planet. But I'm going to kick off really thinking more theologically in a broader way about some of the issues that we need to consider. So just to kick off, what are the issues? I'm not going to be talking about the things on this chart, which you probably can't see, but I want to make two points. The first is that we often think in terms of climate change when we think about the environment, but actually there are far more complex network of problems and difficulties and relationships that are happening in our world and that are affecting the well-being of species and of human beings across the world. So things like population growth, things like resource depletion, things like waste and pollution and so on. Things like war and the effect of war on ecological habitats and systems. So it's a network of complexity, and I'm not going to touch on any of those now. You will hear about those in the succeeding lectures. But the other thing to say is that the complexities continually develop, and this is something I picked up in The Guardian the other week about dead zones in oceans. And that this is a new thing that we're becoming aware of, that actually, probably due to ocean temperatures warming and increase in algal bloom, whole sectors of oceans are dying off. And this is a picture of somebody sort of knee deep in dead fish off the coast of Mexico. So that's an alert that actually we might think we know what all the issues are, but they're changing, and we're becoming aware of other issues that perhaps we hadn't thought of. And the complex relationship between those issues is something that scientists are continually trying to unpack and to explore and develop more thoroughly. But what really we're talking about tonight is about the relationship between Christian faith and environmental concern. Is it just that as good citizens we should recycle and think about whether we drive or cycle and things like that? Or is there something more, a deeper connection between Christian faith or faith in general and concern about the environment? Well, I've got several things that I want to say on that. And the first is to draw your attention to a survey that the Environment Agency ran actually over a decade ago, where they surveyed 25 experts in biology, conservation biology and ecology. And they said, what are the 50 things that will save the planet? And they asked them to rank them in order of priority. And the report they produced sort of went from number 50 all the way up to number one. I'm not going to go through them, but number one, perhaps unsurprisingly, was turn off a light. In other words, energy. Energy use was the number one issue for saving the planet. Number two might surprise you. It was that environmental issues are something that the world's faith groups should be concerned about. It's time the world's faith groups reminded us we have a duty to restore and maintain the ecological balance of the planet. Christians, Muslims, Hindus, and others already believe that it is morally wrong to damage the environment. The problem is that many people simply choose to ignore this. So this was secular scientists calling on people of faith to actually take seriously a responsibility. And here's another quote. This is going back 20 years, Maurice Strong giving a lecture at Kew Gardens. In the final analysis, our economic and social behavior is rooted in our deepest moral and spiritual motivations, he said. The fundamental changes we need to make must be best based on the highest and best of our moral, spiritual, and ethical traditions, a reverence for life, a respect for each other, and a commitment to responsible stewardship of the earth. So again, the link between moral and spiritual aspects and change in the world, he's making very clearly. And subsequently, over the past 20 years, conservation scientists have increasingly realized that they cannot just bombard people with facts and expect them to change their behavior. They have to get people to think about values. And of course, as people of faith, that's something that we're very comfortable with doing in a way perhaps that our secular colleagues are not so comfortable about doing. So this is about a moral, a values-led, and a spiritual issue. Those of you that are in the Anglican Church may know, you may not know, that the Anglican Church has five marks of mission. And supposedly this drives agendas. And actually, can I just ask, did anybody know about these? Oh, good. A smattering. A reasonable smattering. The point I want to make is that if you read down them, probably we are much more familiar with the first four on this list. And the last one, to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and sustain and renew the life of the earth, is perhaps still, I would say, the poor relation. It doesn't get the same profile as preaching the gospel, nurturing new believers, loving service, and transforming unjust social structures. Those all feature, I think, on the agendas of many churches much more highly than the last one. You might disagree with that, and that's fine, and if that's not your experience, great, but certainly that has been my own experience. Another reason we might want to think about, as churches, as people of faith, taking this mandate really seriously and trying to work out what it means, is actually a bit of a negative one. But we see reports suggesting that the church is in decline, that people are considering it's irrelevant. Young people particularly are leaving the church or not signing up with the church. And there's a very strong sense in which actually, because they are often people that are very concerned, young people are concerned about the environment. It's their future, after all, and some of us won't be around to see what happens in 10, 20, 30 years' time. This is a way that we can engage
by saying, actually, we're thinking about something that is culturally relevant. And the example at the bottom is from a Lutheran church that was seeing engaging with environmental issues as a way of showing a cultural connection. It's the issue of our culture worldwide today, and it's something, therefore, that we should be engaging with. Okay, so I want to move on to the last reason I think that we should be concerned, and this will be the bulk of the rest of my lecture. And this is because I believe that there is a very strong biblical and theological mandate that this is something that is at the heart of the Christian message, the Christian gospel, and of our responsibility as Christians. It's not a peripheral add-on. It's not something for the keenies, those that are the green Christians. It's actually, I think, something that is fundamental to our worldview, if you like, our set of beliefs. And I hope to show you that. I'm not going to cover everything. In a way, I'm going to give you a very quick overview of several ways that I think this integrates. This is my take on it. I'm going to go quite fast because we haven't got a huge amount of time. I have put on the table over there some copies of a book I wrote called The Earth is the Lord's, which I'm selling for £4 a copy. If you want to look into it a little bit more, you can look at that. First thing to say, though, and I've had this charge levelled at me, well, surely the Bible hasn't got anything to say about the environment, because the environment is a modern problem. How can it be relevant to go back to the Bible and have anything that we can use today? They didn't have the same kind of problems. And I like this quote from Chris Wright. Chris Wright is someone, I'm sure many of you are familiar with his writing, and I've interacted a lot with his work. He says this: ancient Israel, that is the people of the Old Testament, may not have been anxious or fearful about the plight of the physical planet in the way we are, for the very good reason that we have made a far greater mess of it than the ancient world ever did. So that, to that extent, many aspects of what we would regard as urgent ecological issues were not explicitly addressed within the Old Testament. Nevertheless, the theological principles and ethical implications that they did articulate regarding creation do have far-reaching impact on how biblically sensitive Christians will want to frame their ecological ethics today. So what we're going to do now is look back into the biblical text and see what some of those theological principles and ethical implications are and how they can inform our thinking today. And the first one is perhaps very obvious, but you know, the Bible affirms through and through again that God is the creator of all. It's something that we declare if we say the creed in Sunday in church. It's something that stresses God as creator of everything, that the whole earth belongs to him. In fact, in Genesis 1, we read that at the end of the creation story, God sees that everything is very good. The very good is applied to the whole of creation. It's not just applied to the human beings on day 6. It's applied to the whole of creation. Everything in the earth is God's glory, the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 say. And that's something that we know that is fundamental, but it has implications for how we think about the physical world and our relationship to it. It's not just that God has kind of created some resources around that we can use. It's actually that the whole, as a whole, is part of his magnificent and wonderful creation. And as a whole, it represents something of God's very nature. But of course, also we know that God sustains the world. And I love Psalm 104. If anybody's into ecology in any way at all, I think Psalm 104 is the psalm of ecologists. It's all about habitat. It has a few verses at the beginning that describe the creation of the earth in the same order as Genesis. But the bulk of the psalm, from about verse 8 onwards, is all about biodiversity creation and God as the one who is sustaining the earth through the principles and the processes of habitats and food chains and ecology, providing food within the systems of the biosphere. The creatures that he has made all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you hide their face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. You might see the echoes of the language of Genesis 2 and 3 there. God is the one that gives life and then takes it away. Another way we might think about this and think is to ask the question, well, why did God create? Why do we have such incredible diversity in the world? And I'm talking about the why, not from a sort of biological point of view. We could answer it one way through biology, but thinking about it theologically, thinking about it in the sense of the big purpose. What is the purpose of the created world? And I think we can get several clues from the Old Testament. We're told in Psalm 19 that the creation reflects God's glory, that it reflects something of who God is and what God is like. We're told in Psalm 148 and Psalm 50 and various other places that the whole of creation's mandate is to praise God. Now, we might think that actually that's what we as humans are to do. We are here to worship God. Westminster Confessions talks about worshipping God and enjoying him forever, I think. But actually, the biblical picture is that the whole of creation praises God, not just humans. So worshipping God is not something that separates us into a separate category from other life, but actually it's something that we share with the whole of creation. Now, the psalmists don't go into any detail about how they think that a mountain worships God or a tree or whatever, and they're not really interested in the how. I mean, we would perhaps say that the rest of creation worships by fulfilling its God-ordained purpose, by being what it was meant to be. But the point is that the whole of creation is mandated to praise God. In the prophets, interestingly, we read numerous times the language of mourning used as the earth or the land mourns on account of the sin of the people, or on account of the failings of the people, or on account of the way that they have treated the land. So there's that sense there that the very creation responds to human wickedness by mourning, by lamenting, by being affected by it, and we'll come on to that in a moment. The book of Amos is particularly concerned with social justice, but actually within that book, creation itself cries out for that kind of justice. And then in the book of Job, in the magnificent divine speech towards the end of the book, we read that God is the one who brings rain on the land where no one lives, to give the desert, which is empty of human life, the ability to flourish. A picture there that creation has a value that isn't dependent on human beings. It's a value outside of human existence, because it is God-given value. One way of expressing it that I use, and I draw on the work of Chris Wright here, is to think in terms of a triangle. And this is the framework that I use and have used in my research and also in my own sort of reading when I read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And it's a way of looking at text through what I call a triangle of relationships, thinking about not just the relationship between God and human beings. We tend to read the Bible in that way. We see it as the history of God and the children of Israel, or in the New Testament, the history of God and the early church. But actually to read it in the light of God and human beings and the non-human world, the rest of creation. And to discover that there are incredible links, not just between God and human beings in that in the text, but also between God and the earth or the land or animals. And then to think about the relationship between human beings and the non-human creation, and how so often that is fractured in the text and also in our own experience. So here's an example. Oh no, I haven't got on to that, sorry. Some examples of those broken relationships would be perhaps in Genesis 3, where we read about the cause and the effect of Adam and Eve's disobedience being the land being hard to farm, the land bringing forth thorns and briars. And then if you go over into Genesis 4, the murder of Abel by Cain, it talks about the land crying out with the blood of Abel. And it has this effect on the land itself. I've already mentioned Amos and the plea for justice and relationships and how that break in society has affected the land itself. And then the example that I want to put up on the screen is from Hosea chapter 4, and this uses the language of mourning that I was talking about. Let me just take you through it. So this is the beginning of Hosea 4, and it's an indictment against the children of Israel. Why? There's no faithfulness, there's no loyalty, and no knowledge of God in the land. So they've forgotten God, effectively. They've neglected God. And that's something, of course, that the prophets are always going on to the people about. That they are in a place where they have forgotten to be faithful to God. And this is what the prophet says happens as a result of that loss of faithfulness. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing and adultery break out. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. So their neglect of God has repercussions in society, leads to what we would call breakdown in society, and things go wrong badly. But then look at how the prophet goes on. Therefore, he says, because of this failure to be faithful to God and the disruption in society, the land mourns and all who live in it languish, together with the wild animals and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea are perishing. So can you see that sequence of cause and effect? That a spiritual neglect, a spiritual dimension has repercussions in society. Well, we would say that we see that this. We can see this happening in places where the values, Christian values, are not upheld. We can see repercussions in society. But then the prophet goes on to say, therefore, there are repercussions in the land itself. And not just in the kind of agricultural land around the town or city, but in the wider environment, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. Now, we don't know exactly what the prophet was referring to. He wasn't referring directly to the kind of ecological damage we see today. He might have been referring to the effects of warfare or to the effects of drought. But what we can see is an incredible resonance between the connections he's making and the connections that we can make today. And the same principle that if God's values are neglected, there are repercussions in society and there are also repercussions in the environment are true today. Let's think a little bit about where we fit in. So I've said things about the whole of creation, but of course we are part of the created world. We are not separate from it. We are formed on day six, according to the Genesis story, along with other land animals. So we are part of the whole created world. And I want to just highlight Genesis 1. It says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we're perhaps familiar with that text from Genesis. But we have to read that first chapter of Genesis in tandem with the other story of creation, which is in Genesis 2. And this describes the creation of the human a little bit differently. The Lord God formed the human from the dust of the earth. So in the one, you've got language of image of God, which conveys some kind of a status or a something to us, sets us apart, perhaps sets human beings apart from the rest of creation. And in Genesis 2, we have the human being formed from the dust of the earth. And just as we read in Psalm 104, God forms all creatures from the dust and they return to dust. So there are two different pictures there, aren't there? The picture of the image and the picture of the dust. And I think we have to hold those two together. we see that somehow and in some way, and scholars have debated long and hard what image of God means, we are in some way distinct and certainly different from other parts of even the higher mammals. But in a very another way, so Genesis 2 is celebrating our transience, reminding us that actually we are dust and we return to dust. We have no, biologically, we are no different in very many ways from other species. So I think that when it comes to ecological understanding, we hold those two in tension. We need to think about what it means to be in the image of God in terms of the issues facing the world. And then we need to think about what it means for us to be formed from the dust of the earth, to use that language. In other words, to think about our transience, our frailty, our mortality, and the sense of humility that that brings. That's what this text in Genesis speaks to me about, this sense that we actually are not here for very long in the scale of the universe. And actually, we need to tread carefully. We need to think humbly about our role and our responsibility on the earth. So if we think about what these two texts in Genesis tell us about our purpose, Genesis 1 talks about God's blessing, talks about filling the earth and subduing it and having dominion over it. The sense that human beings have some kind of a role, a mandate in the world. How does that work? Does that mean that we are legitimized to kind of destroy the rest of the resources of earth for our own gain? I don't think that's what this text is talking about. It's about, in its context, the ancient people tilling the land, turning wilderness into good farmland, becoming good agriculturalists. So in its context, it's talking about that. When we transfer it into our own language, as we'll see in a moment, it doesn't give us any legitimation to destroy the rest of the planet. Because we have to hold it in tension with Genesis 2, just as we've talked about the language of creating being different in Genesis 1 from Genesis 2. So the sense of purpose is different in Genesis 2. And here the picture is of the human formed out of the dust of the earth being placed in God's garden to tend it and keep it. And actually the Hebrew words used that are translated here, tend and keep, avad and shamar, actually are words that are used could be translated to serve and to preserve the garden of God. So you can see there a picture that actually we have a responsibility, but it's not to go out and destroy what God has made, but rather to preserve it. And I see this as a series of principles that we can articulate with regard to our relationship with the earth. Genesis 1 talks about dominion, not domination. I think there's a real difference in the language there, because I think dominion is a responsibility, not a right. And we have responsibilities for the earth, but the resources are not ours by right. They're not something that we can use as we wish, and there are no consequences. One thought about the language of image of God is perhaps that it in some ways indicates we have a representative role. In some ways we represent God on the earth and we represent the earth to God. And that comes from the ancient Near Eastern practice where a king who conquered a foreign country would often place an image of himself in that country to designate that this was his land. He owned it. He conquered it. So perhaps some of that language, the image of God, applies to the whole of humans, not just to a king, is suggesting that we have some representational role when it comes to our function within the created world, within the material universe. The language of Genesis, both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is talking about rulership in one sense, but it's about servant rulership. The language of dominion throughout the rest of the Old Testament refers to a king governing well, a king having dominion well. The language of ruling is something that places like Psalm 72 talk about a good king ruling wisely, and that includes being concerned about the land. And so the language is, how do we rule wisely, if that is what God has called us to do? And then in Genesis 2, the language is of servanthood, of serving God's garden, God's kingdom, of serving the place he has put human beings. And of course, if we want a model for that, we can look into the New Testament as well, and the language of Jesus Christ as the servant king, as the one who came to serve, not to rule, even though he was himself ultimately the one who is king. So it's about relationships. It's about our relationships with God, with fellow human beings, and with the earth. And I think you will find that idea repeated throughout the Old Testament. And I invite you to sort of read it through that lens if you haven't before and see other examples for yourself. I'm going to move now into the New Testament and think a little bit about that. And I will just say, and some people have said, oh, well, there's nothing much in the New Testament about kind of the land and our relationship with the land, so actually perhaps it's something that isn't a concern for Christians now. The New Testament doesn't really seem to give it any focus. I think that's to miss a really important point, which is that the New Testament presupposes the whole of the Old Testament. So there isn't very much about kind of creation theology in the New Testament, but it presupposes the whole of the Old Testament understanding of creation. Because I mean, the Old Testament were the only scriptures that Jesus had. They're the scriptures that the early church had. The understanding of the New Testament is taking those fundamental ideas about God and the world and reframing it in the context of Jesus Christ. So we can say, as Christians, that wholeheartedly we take all that we can see in the Old Testament about this relationship between people and God and the natural world, and it informs our reading of the New Testament. And there are several places where you can see that playing out particularly, and I'm going to highlight some of them. And the first is perhaps something that we all have been familiar with over the last month, that's the incarnation. The fact that God, through Christ, entered into this world, took on human form. He's creator, and yet he became part of creation. And it seems to me that that says an awful lot about the value of the material world, the value of this present earth, that this is the method by which God's redemptive purposes are fulfilled, is incarnation, is the coming of God into his world. The Word became flesh, we read, and lived among us. And that's something that perhaps we neglect. We perhaps zoom so quickly to redemption, to the crucifixion and resurrection, we forget to think about what it means for God to become one of us, to become dust of the earth, to become a creature, to take on all the limitations of creatureliness. And that's something we perhaps need to think about a little bit more, and what that implication is for the way we view the material world and the way that we live within it. And actually, one thing I've noticed, which is I found fascinating, you may not, that's fine, is the way that in the Gospels, the earth actually responds to Jesus in a particular way. So here are some examples. For a start, in Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, you have these strange astronomical things happening. There's something going on. The planets are moving, and there are books written about what exactly was happening, what exactly the wise men saw. But there's something that's changed. There's been a kind of something special happening. And then I love this verse from Mark 1 in the temptation account. It doesn't go into any details of Jesus' temptation, unlike Matthew, but it just says he was in the wilderness with the wild beasts and the angels waited on him. And I love this, the picture actually of Jesus there with the wild beasts and they're not being a threat actually, because he's one of them, that he's part of their world as well as part of our world. And although we would see that there's a fracture between us and wild animals because they're a threat and we're a threat to them, actually Jesus in the wilderness, there is no fracture between him and the wild animals. You can use your imagination on that one, and that's great. Then we read obviously that Jesus shows his power over the natural elements. Again in Mark, the stilling of the storm, his disciples say, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And of course they're referring back to the Old Testament idea that God is the one that stills the waters when they rage. God is the one who is in control over the wind and the waves. Think about Jonah, or think about some of the Psalms that talk about that. And then at the crucifixion also, the earth is disturbed. The earth shakes, the rocks are split open. So again, at the moment of Christ's birth and the moment of his crucifixion, there's something in the physical world that is disrupted. Something happens. This event, these events are so momentous that they cause something in the physical to change. Moving on, let's think a little bit about God in Christ as creator, but also as redeemer. This is Colossians. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. So that's God in Christ as the one who creates and sustains the physical universe. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And so often I think we fall into the trap of thinking that God's work of atonement, of redemption, of reconciliation is something that only applies to us humans, that kind of there's this sort of subset of creation that is going to be reconciled with God. And yet actually here in Colossians, he's talking about God reconciling all things to himself. It's not something that separates us again from the rest of creation. It's something that unites us with it in a particular kind of a way, as we will see in a moment. But that's something that is God's purpose for the whole of his creation, is reconciliation. And I think that that is reconciliation of human beings with God and of human beings with the natural world as well. The reconciliation of those broken relationships that start right back in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4. But of course, that's not what we experience now. And this is captured very well by Paul in Romans chapter 8. The creation, he says, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And so there's that sense there that actually the rest of creation is poised, waiting for us to fulfill our responsibility, for to be fully the humans we were meant to be. The creation is groaning as it waits for the full redemption that God has promised. And there's that sense of waiting. And there's that sense, I think, that actually in very practical ways, the rest of creation is groaning as a result of the things we do or the things we don't do to be the people of God in his world. Well, you might say, but surely God is able to sort this all out. God is the one who is going to usher in a new kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to, we don't need to despair, we just need to wait for God to sort out the mess that the world is in, because that's what he said he's going to do. And that kind of begs a question about Christian hope. What kind of a hope, what kind of an eschatological, to use the technical term, expectation we have? What are we waiting for, what are we hoping for? And it's something we need to think about quite closely, I think, because it's one thing to have what I call the pie in the sky when you die mentality. But actually, how does that impact our life now? What kind of lives do we live if that's what we think? I draw very much on the work of the New Testament theologian Richard Baucom, who some of you may know his work. He's written extensively on some very academic topics in the Gospels, but also about ecology and hope. And I found really, really helpful an article that he wrote on hope in context of environmental concern. And actually, if you want to download it, you can find it as a briefing paper on the John Ray Initiative website. Those of you that know the JRI website, there are some short papers there. And he talks about two kinds of Christian hope. And he calls them ultimate hope and proximate hope. And he says we need both. We need ultimate hope and proximate hope. What does he mean? Well, ultimate hope for him is what I would call future transformation. The view that Revelation 21 captures of a new heaven and a new earth. God, Christ coming again, things being put right, something that is fundamentally wrong in the world being sorted out by the coming of Christ. And you notice several factors in Revelation 21. It talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't talk about us going to heaven. And the language of Christian hymn writers and so on, and poets, is so often, I think, misleading, because it gives us that impression that the kind of sort of off we go, there we are, gone. But a new heaven and a new earth. And the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. God coming to dwell with human beings. They will be his people. God will be with them. And then we read about the end of mourning, of pain, of trouble and sorrow. And that's the ultimate Christian hope, of everything being put right one day. But it's earth reality. It's not a pie in the sky reality. And actually, it has its echoes in the Old Testament, little glimmers of that. And in Isaiah 35, we read, the coming of the day of the Lord, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. And I love there the juxtaposition of the renewal of the physical earth, the land, bursting out in praise and rejoicing, again, all creation praising God, alongside the healing of human disease and sadness and so on. So what is this new ultimate hope, this ultimate reality characterized by? Well, as we saw in Revelation 21, it's the earth as well as the heaven renewed. It's not just a kind of out-of-bodily experience, spiritual reality. It's an earthed one. And in Revelation, in several places, we read that all creation worships. Again, that purpose of the whole creation to worship God. We've already talked in Romans 8 about creation being set free from bondage to slavery. And intriguingly, in Revelation 11, we're told that God's judgment will be for destroying those who destroy the earth. Interesting. Throwaway remark there, doesn't get unpacked in any way. But it's quite sobering to think about the relationship between God's judgment and some of the things that have gone on in our world where human beings haven't taken responsibility for their actions, or they flagrantly destroyed part of God's creation. So that's ultimate hope, and it's perhaps something we're familiar with and we talk about. But I want to talk now about the other sort of hope that Borkum talks about, which is proximate hope. I call it God at work now. He says our proximate hopes are for what we can desire and envisage now, that reflects within this world that ultimate hope. So it's about what God does through us and with us here on earth. He says proximate hopes depend partly on what humans do. God's providence is constantly at work engaging with human evil, limiting its effects, bringing good out of it, but he does not abolish it in this world. And so we have opportunities to do things in this world now that reflect that ultimate hope. And there are our ultimate hope can motivate us to be concerned about what we do now in the present world. And I'm sure that there are already instances we can think of where our hope for the future motivates the way that we are now, the way that we live now, our concerns, our attitudes. And perhaps another way of describing it would be to say the kingdom of God on earth. We know that we live in what some theologians call a between times world, where Christ has come, the death and the resurrection have demonstrated God's power over sin, over evil, and yet we don't see that fully realized now. We're still in, if you like, the interim period. We're waiting for the full revelation of what that will mean. And the kingdom of God on earth is where we are now. It's what Jesus came to proclaim, and it's what he instructed his disciples to deliver. Go into all the world and bring the kingdom of God to people. We pray that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. We pray for God's kingdom to come. How does God's kingdom come? Well, it doesn't kind of sort of zoom in like a spaceship magically. Actually, God's kingdom is God's people working with God to do what God has called them to do, to be, you might say, the hands and the feet of Jesus. I put in the quote from Mark 12:31, the second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Because I think this illustrates it very well, actually, that a number of us would say that actually part of the kingdom of God on earth is being concerned about those that have less than us, those that are struggling, those that need practical help. So I'm sure a number of us are involved in social projects in our churches, or we give to charities that engage with social projects around the world. We give to Tear Fund and Christian Aid. We support people that are working with poor and marginalized people around the world, because we recognize that actually the kingdom of God is something that has a very practical outworking here and now in this world. And I'd like to say that the same is true with regard to our working for the being concerned about the planet and our environmental responsibility. Just as we might feel we have a responsibility for poor and marginalized people, whether in this country or abroad, so too our responsibility for the planet is part of that kingdom of God on earth. And of course there's an even closer tie-up between environmental concerns and this second commandment about loving your neighbor, because actually it's poor and marginalized people that are, as far as human beings are concerned, bearing the brunt of the effects of what we're doing in the world. So climate change has a minimal, marginal effect on us, but actually if you're a farmer in sub-Saharan Africa, where you don't get the rains that you used to get, and your fertile land becomes dry and arid, and eventually desertification sets in, that's something that's directly impacting your well-being. Likewise, if you're a farmer in Bangladesh and sea levels rise, actually you lose your farmland, and that's already happening. So perhaps part of our response to this second commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, needs to be to think about the impact that environmental issues have on our neighbours in other parts of the world, because now we're in a global village. It's not just the person sitting next to you or the person in the street next to you. It has actually people on the other side of the world. And then, at the end of Mark's Gospel, the Great Commission in Mark is about proclaiming the good news to all creation. So what does good news mean to species that are under threat of extinction because their habitat is being destroyed by human beings? What does good news mean if our own actions are meaning that some part of creation is unable to express its worship to God because it's put under such threat? Scientists estimate that the rate of extinction, and there is a natural rate of species extinction and has been throughout evolutionary biology, but the natural rate, or the rate now, today, is up to 1,000 times greater than the normal background rate of species extinction. And that's to do with the human pressure on ecosystems and habitats. Just to remind us that how we think about these things and the kingdom of God on earth is a mark of Christian mission. So if we're concerned about mission, we need to be thinking about the fifth mark of mission, safeguarding the integrity of creation and sustaining and renewing the life of the earth. I give this kind of talk in different parts of the world. I've been to South America, and I've been to Sub-Saharan Africa. And normally I have a little bit at the front which outlines all the sort of scientific problems, which I haven't done today because obviously you're going to get that later in the lecture series. But when I give that first sort of scientific bit, I find that the people I'm talking to are all nodding. As soon as I start to talk about climate change or sea level rise or things like that, they're absolutely 100% with me, and they'll come up and say, oh yes, but did you know the problem we have here is that the reservoirs are empty, or there's been no rain for so long, or this is the problem we have here, and this is our problem. So we're a bit inured to that, we're a bit removed from it. But actually, we need to be thinking as part of our mission how our choices, and it is our choices impacting the rest of the world, how that fits in with our desire to bring the kingdom of God, to be people of mission, to influence others and the world around. I've nearly come to an end. I want to talk. I see that there are three ways, practically, that we can be influential. The first is to think about our own lifestyles and the way we live and the choices we make. And there are plenty of resources I'm going to come to in a minute that will help you to do that. The second is to think about our local and community engagement, and that's within our churches perhaps, but also in other community spheres. And it's a good talking point. I've certainly found that there are people out there in the community that want to talk about these things, that are interested, and when they find that a church or a Christian group is interested too, there's an immediate connection, an opportunity to share space. And then the other is to be people that aren't afraid of political engagements nationally and internationally, whether it's signing petitions or talking to our MPs or so on. Just to talk about a couple of resources, many of you will know these organisations, and actually I am going to put this PowerPoint, it's going to be put up on the website so that you'll be able to copy these down. Arosha, Christians in Conservation. I'm a trustee of Arosha in the UK, and it works with churches, particularly evangelical churches, to help bring an awareness of creation care and how that would work out. And in the last couple of minutes, I'd like to tell you about a particular initiative that Arosha has designed in conjunction with other people that may be of interest to you in your churches, and that's something called Eco Church. How many people have heard of Eco Church? Okay, a few here, or a fair few. About as many, okay. And the Eco-church is a system whereby your church can do a sort of self-certification to see how green it is, and then to work on addressing some areas that it, the survey highlights where they're not, which aren't quite as great, and to think about how to change things so that in the ultimate aim is to get a certificate to say that you have an eco-church certificate. And there are now several hundred eco-churches around the country, a couple of eco-cathedrals, and an eco-diocese or two as well. It's sponsored by several organisations, Tear Fund, the Methodist Church, Christian Aid, the Church of England. And it's basically the format is an online survey that you complete on various different areas of your church life, worship and teaching, church buildings, church land if you have it, your engagement in local global communities, and the personal lifestyle of individuals. And the website has all kinds of resources to enable you to think about those in the life of the church. So if you're interested, there are a few leaflets at the back, but do go away and think about it and think if your church might be a church that could get involved in that. I just want to end with a few last words, a few quotes. This is Francis Schaeffer. Some of you will know, the founder of the Labrie Fellowship. And this is back in the 1970s. He said this: "We should be looking now on the basis of the work of Christ for substantial healing in every place affected by the fall." So it's talking not about every person, but every place. Already he was seeing that there was something fundamentally wrong that we needed to put right and needed to be put right. And we should be looking for it, and I would say working for it. And then kind of a slightly different approach, a more contemplative approach, Wendell Berry. He says this: "To live, we must daily break the body and shed the blood of creation. When we do this knowingly, lovingly, skillfully, and reverently, it is a sacrament. When we do it ignorantly, greedily, clumsily, and destructively, it is a desecration. In such desecration, we condemn ourselves to spiritual, moral loneliness, and others to want." I think those are very powerful words from Wendell Berry. And to leave the last word to one of the prophets: "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." For me, that's my ecological verse, because it's about justice, it's about kindness, not just to other people, but to all of God's creation, and it's about humility with God and with respect to the rest of the earth. Thank you very much.
As I said at the beginning, I was initially resistant to the idea of the green issue. And I think still several people who sort of tack on the green bit and say, yes, of course. But I think for me, the very striking Bible verses, I hadn't noticed that Hosea 1 about the fish of the sea because of, our... I think also this point about young people. I have a cousin who... once just challenged me on the internet, just saying, why are you eating meat? Why aren't you a vegetarian? We should maybe ask ourselves that. I mean, what reason are we giving these young people to take us seriously if we're showing such disrespect to something which actually God cares about as well? So thank you so much, Hilary. You really set us up, I think, to... it's lovely when the Bible... it's sort of brought to life in a new aspect like this, and we're very grateful for that. So we're going to have time for questions now.
Thank you. My car is 53 years old, so I've saved an enormous amount of pollution, which would be generated by the manufacture of 5 or 10 new cars, which most people would have gone in for. So I think the exhaust may not be as clean as a modern car, but actually it's perfectly all right, and I've saved all that energy and pollution for you all.
Thank you.
interesting talk. And I wonder who you think the main opposition is coming from the kind of vision and perspective that you had. Is it comes from secular forces, although we know that there are secular Greens who work very hard for the environment. Would it be from rapacious capitalism, totalitarian socialism? Who's the devil?
Bad guys, yes. That's a great question, actually. And I think that you can, in one sense, you can't separate out one particular group. I think there are real issues in kind of multinationals, capitalism. I think that for me, the economic growth model that we operate under of always increase is in itself fundamentally flawed because we have a finite planet. And so I can't see a way that we can go on every country expecting economic growth at the same time as we're dealing with finite resources and we haven't yet manage to live without those resources in a way that is sustainable. So I see that model as particularly difficult. I think that political short-termism is also a really big issue. So we live where politicians are really mindful for votes and there's no consistent stability, despite what the words of some woman might say. There's no stability, certainly in terms of policies and so on. I mean, of course, this is reflected not just in environment, but also in education and NHS and all the rest of it. So I think political short-termism works very much against something like the environment, which is very long, it's long term. It's going to take a long time to turn this ship around. This is not a little yacht that can be just spun around. This is like a super tanker that's going to take miles and miles to shift. And some of the climate issues that we have put in motion will carry on causing problems for very many years. So that's another issue. If I bring it back down to us and to church and so on, I see some Christians that are very resistant to this because they're wary of anything green, it's a bit new agey perhaps, or they're a bit suspicious. So I see a few like that. I see a few that have what I call an out-of-this-world mentality, which is kind of, my home, I'm just a passing through, and that's probably more prevalent in the faith, actually, the kind of Hal Lindsey-type eschatology that talks about kind of the earth going to be destroyed and, be happily ever after on a cloud with our hearts or whatever. That doesn't appeal to me at all, actually, I have to say, but so I see that attitude in a few people. Really the big issue for most Christians, I think, is either ignorance, apathy and inertia. They do know what the issues are and they just can't get around to doing anything about it. Or a sense of hopelessness, I can't make enough of a difference. And so those three, I would say, there are probably people here in this room that have those three approaches. They either don't understand enough about what the problem is, or they're not very active in doing something about it, or they're feeling that it's all a waste of time. And if I could just address the last one, because I haven't really talked about it. It's very easy to think, I can't change this problem, it's too big for me to fix, therefore I won't do anything. And I'd just like to say, actually, we could think that about world poverty, and therefore not put our £5 in the tier fund box, or do a little spotty walk for Christian Aid in Christian Aid Week, or whatever, because we think actually there are so many millions of dying of starvation, and my £5 or £10 or even £100 won't make any difference. But we don't think like that mostly. We actually think it's really good and important that we do our little bit, whatever that little bit is. And there are all sorts of scriptures you can cite for that about that actually the little we do can cumulatively have an effect. There's a Chinese proverb about many drops filling a bucket. And so I think we have to have that kind of mentality if the problem is a sense of, I can't do anything about this, I won't do anything at all. That was a long answer, but thank you for the question.
Thank you very much, Hilary. Just to add another comment to that, if you don't mind, is I think churches are quite often, despite Jesus being very radical, churches are quite often filled with very conservative people who don't like change, and we have to be aware of that. I also wanted to say, this is a comment, and you won't be very surprised to see me saying this.
No.
Hilary put up a list of green of environmental Christian organisations. I'm a trustee of Green Christian, so if anyone wants to talk to me afterwards, that would be great. Thanks very much.
Thank you.
Lots of questions. Oh, we'll work out that way. Let's argue.
I would speak about your mind.
This is Hello. Hi. You mentioned about being influential and personal lifestyle choices we can make. Can you list some of those choices?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I think there are different areas of our lives we can examine. The obvious ones are thinking about how we heat our houses, how we travel, whether there are changes that can be made there. Everything from light bulbs through to what kind of car we buy, if we do buy a new car. Tina mentioned the issue of eating meat, so that's something that kind of gets Christians and other people a bit sort of, this is almost like, I was going to say, a sacred cow, but maybe we should think about, we certainly should think about what we eat and where we shop. So if we think, for example, things like the cheap supermarket chickens you can buy are actually fed on soya that has resulted in the deforestation of vast areas of South America, for example. So the fact that we want cheap food, much cheaper food actually than certainly when I was growing up, I'm sure food was a bigger part of the family budget, as was heat and light, has implications on, so what we eat, how we travel, how we heat our houses, what we consume. We live in a consumerist society. If it breaks, you throw it out and you buy a new one. Do we need to? Do we need a new iPhone every year? Challenge ourselves about our being countercultural, if you like, in a very consumerist Western society that talks about the adverts just tell us you're not living unless you've got the latest this or that updated, or you go on holiday to this exotic place or whatever. So it's all those kind of things. And actually, certainly on the Arusha website, the Eco Church website, you'll find kind of challenging questionnaires and think through this issue and that issue and the other issue.
Well, I know there are one or two this side, we'll come over there in a moment.
So here, and then we'll
just on that topic. Seems to me the best way to cut our plastic in half at a stroke is to get a milkman. So I just passed that on as a thought. But my question is about the real elephant in the room, the most difficult of all the questions, and the one which you put at the beginning on your first slide in biggest letters, population growth. How do we get our churches to confront this appalling issue? If one looks at the statistics on population growth, everything else pales into insignificance in terms of the degradation of the planet and the obliteration of other species. And one little statistic that I find truly shocking is that at this moment now, only 1% of all the animals in the world are wild animals. Everything else is to do with serving human need. And as the population goes exponentially through the roof, we have lost our planet. How do the churches address this one?
Oh, no, thank you for raising that. And it is indeed a difficult question. And I think that I've thought a lot about it. I feel that obviously the bulk of things like CO2 emissions are generated by Western countries who don't contribute in the same way to population growth as some of the global south does. And actually the countries in the global south, the poorest countries, contribute very, very little to global CO2 warming. And in the PowerPoint I do that talks about the problem, I have slides that demonstrate that. And so what you have is this imbalance that we in the West are contributing to the problem that affects those in the poorest parts of the world the most. And there's this huge imbalance. And so I feel that when we talk about, and it is an elephant in the room, it's a difficult question, but we do have to, first of all, make sure that we are addressing the areas where we are at fault. And we have to, you know, before we point the finger, we have to realise there are four fingers pointing back at ourselves and our own consumerist lifestyles, our expectations, the ways that we just don't think about how we live. And I think that we have no leg to stand on to point the finger at anybody else and talk to them about you shouldn't have so many children or whatever it is.
Our population growth as well.
Well, I'm not sure that the population growth is such a big problem in Western countries. In fact, birth rates are in decline in a number of countries. I also think that population levels are something that have to be tackled by a country within a country. So there are examples of countries that have reduced their population growth quite significantly, not like China did by having such strict one-child policies, but a country like Iran has reduced its population growth significantly over the last few decades. And so it's possible for that to happen, but it has to be within a country by country basis. So yes, we can talk about it, but I don't think we can ever do it in a way that points a finger at anybody else. And I think we have to be very aware of the complexities of issues surrounding it, because cultural, social, economic, in particularly in very poor parts of the globe. So it is a controversial issue, it's a difficult issue, and we have to be very, very careful about it. And I don't think we can just sort of go in and sort of say, to save the planet, you need to have fewer children.
One minute.
Yeah.
Okay, I wonder if you could deal with a question which is actually right above my own pay grade, so if it's a right muddle, just dismiss it.
That's fine.
But it seems to me that there are two different, and I'm sure there are others, but two main thinkings about the ultimate destiny of Christians, our ultimate destiny. One is of a different kind of creation, and the other is of a recreation of the present creation with the sin taken out and what the damage done put right. In other words, a renewal of the present creation. Now, what I have a difficulty with, amongst other things, is the very strongly leanings in the New Testament, particularly in some of the references you called, of no more pain, when it seems to me that the world that we live in, the creation we live in at the moment, there is an inevitability about pain. And I'm not talking about the consequences of sin. My own particular party trick is falling off ladders. And when they take me to A&E, I now have a loyalty card. But the fact is that it is the gravity that stops us disappearing off into the atmosphere is the same as what does me the damage when I fall off ladders. Now, okay, it's a right point. But what I'm getting at is that there are forces which hold the world together and make it work, but which also bring pain. An example of these also, of course, is the movement of plates, which balances the pressure in the world and creates tsunamis. Sorry, do you see where I'm going?
Yeah, I do exactly see where you're going. And I would venture to say that not only I, but there are a lot of theological minds that wrestle with this and haven't entirely come up with a satisfactory answer, because it's actually quite a difficult one. So, I mean, and another example would be, you read in Isaiah, the sort of future hope of Isaiah is the lion lying down with the lamb, the wolf
with the young ox and this idea that predation won't happen. But we know that actually prey and predation is a very fundamental part of the physical world we live in. So there is some sense in which there must be some kind of discontinuity between this world and the world to come, because, as you say, the laws of nature that operate in this world are predicated actually on decay and death. You know, I'm talking, I'm being morbid here, but actually your skin cells are constantly dying and new cells growing. And you know, so the whole of, you know, that's just at our level and at a microscopic level, that's happening all the time. So in some ways, the future, this ideal future that Revelation is talking about, must be discontinuous. But yet at the same time, there seems to be a sense of continuity in the texts that talk about it. And actually, the Greek word used, kainos there, for new, is got the sense of meaning of renewed, rather than old, wiped out, something completely different brought in. How that works, I couldn't tell you, and you know, I probably won't be able to come back and tell you. You know, it's one of those mysteries, and how you account for things like the effect of, and you mentioned the effect of tectonic plates moving, and the fact that causes distress, gravity causes pain. There's a lot of wrestling there, theological wrestling, and I haven't got easy answers for it. Something that keeps us on our toes in discussion groups and so on. So don't hold up, give up on those questions. Continue to wrestle with them is what I would say.
I'd like to thank you for what is this turned on?
Yes, it is. I can hear you.
I'd like to thank you for tonight and for many of the references and verses that you put forward for thinking. I would suggest two that might be useful, but certainly I've been thinking about them over the last year or so, and they're similar from the Sermon on the Mount: consider the lilies of the field and consider the birds of the air. Mm-hmm. With regard to birds of the air, I always think of David Attenborough. Mm-hmm. I think that over 50, actually over 60 years, I've been watching on television and unfolding things about animals and the way trees become in a certain place called fire, not because of the setting fire, but it's just part of the cycle of nature. Mm-hmm. So that's one side. And I remember he had a program around about 20 years ago where he spelled out some of his own particular fears for the world. And I think he had five different ones, I can't remember them offhand, but I have them written down at home. One of them was islandization, and then it was something just. He introduced something which I find appealed to my imagination. The oak tree forests used to roam around Europe, but they've been slowed down by autobahns and motorways. That's on the kind of first thing I saw. And on the lilies of the field, where Jesus talks about Solomon in all his glory, he isn't exactly commenting Solomon. Solomon made him wise, but the lilies put him very right in terms. And I think people who lived in palaces made great monuments. I mean, I've been both a priest and an architect. And I'd have to say my favourite building, where I've painted everybody else here, but it's the Sagrada Cathedral in Barcelona. I said to my daughter, she must go there in my name when I die, because everything life when it's finished. But, you know, it could equally well be the way in which those things were exploited, I think. I'm right in saying that Siena Cathedral was built in many ways off the deaths of people who were playing. So there's lots of things going on in those two verses, I think.
Yeah, thank you very much.
So, one corner the back there, and I'll come back to you. I'm struggling a little bit with the question or statement I'm trying to make, but as I see it, evolution is a tool of creation. Now, what's happening with lots of bits of evolution at the moment, or people who are dead, animals, the environment, the whole thing, it's being artificialized. And even within the human population, there are many who appear to be living beyond their own genetic code.
And if you take, for example, some of, can I loosely say, the young today who have their electronic devices that they sit and play with hour after hour, apparently wrecking their brains, evolution isn't set up for that. And so we it seems to me we're working towards a bit of an imbecilic population of people. We're also controlling animals and the environment in a way that is not doing the planet any good. So somehow we've got to, I think, let evolution operate. And of course this has great implications for healthcare. I'll stop at that.
Well, I think in many ways what you've identified is true, though, that as a human species, as our big brains have developed, we've effectively halted evolution very many ways, because the normal processes by which evolutionary biology sort of gives life and then life ends have been stopped, as you say, by healthcare and so on. I don't think any of us would want to turn the clock back, though, and go back to, say, a pre-penicillin era. You know, so we're wrestling with the good that has come through.
So we might want to go back and turn the clock back with respect not to the penicillin era, but to some medical theories. Mm-hmm.
Well, then the question becomes where you turn it back. And of course, actually, one of the projects at Faraday is looking at artificial intelligence and robotics and so on. And you know, that's moving into a whole other area of technology. And the issue that I feel always comes up is that, yeah, but this is a Western problem. What about the people that don't have clean drinking water? What about the people that actually don't have access to antibiotics if they have a bacterial infection and so on? So there's very much I think the mismatch is getting bigger, the gulf between what people have and the people that don't have is getting bigger all the time. I don't know where we would turn the clock back to. I wonder if that actually we need to look forward and really carefully examine what kind of societies we're wanting to create and what kind of a world we want to have. I think you've asked a really big question. I don't think we have time to tackle it tonight. It might be something for your discussion groups.
Can I put my Christians in Science hat on? I mean, one of the key things that Christians in Science is keen to do is to enable Christian scientists to see their work as part of their Christian stewardship and use science for good and not evil. And we all know, of course, that every aspect of science can have a good and an evil. And that's one of the things we want to be at the forefront, and not just within our own community, but populating government bodies and so on. So, yeah, support Christians in Science. But I've got my plug in. Here's a question.
I've actually got two questions. Shall I do them both? Or,
well, see how one goes.
If it's do one at a time. My brain might not remember to skip those.
Question number one is that there were two instances in which I wondered whether you might have modified your presentation to biblical texts. In order to, and I'm not just questioning whether it is so, in order to emphasize your point. One of them was in Colossians, when there's a very important line concerning thrones, dominions, rulers, and powers, which are all unseen aspects of creation, which you actually omitted and didn't read out and skipped over. And immediately I noticed afterwards you said that what was being referred to was the physical created world. Well, those things are not part of the physical world. So I noticed that omission, and I wondered if that's because you're trying to bring us specifically to the physical world. And secondly, in Revelation 21, the home of God is among mortals. For me, that was a little bit of possibly an unfamiliar translation, the term mortals, because as I understand it, our mortality is a punishment that excludes us away from the presence of the immortal God. So I'm not sure that that immortals is. I'd have to look back at the and see if there is the only translation or which translation that may be.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Well, just to tackle that one first, that was probably the New Revised Standard Version. I can't remember what the Greek word is there, but it's basically a word meaning human beings. So the language of mortal is an English semantic issue rather than a translation issue, there would probably be different views in this room as to whether mortality is a product of the fall or not. I see it as being something that arises out of the products of evolution, the cycle of evolutionary biology. But that's a different topic, I think, and you probably tackle it from time to time. To go back to the first one, my emphasis has been to counter a kind of a dualism that I think creeps into our thinking, where we see, we take on the sort of Platonic Greek view that material is inferior to the spiritual or the mind. The body is inferior to mind. Spirit is superior over anything physical and material. And so the Greek idea effectively relegated the physical world to being just a copy of some immaterial substance and gave it less of a value. And I think a lot about thinking, as Chris was sloppy thinking that comes in, if I can call it that, of, you know, we're going to heaven when we die, and, you know, it's our spirits that are going to be kind of transformed, and that's the material world will cease to exist at the second coming of Christ. It's actually an influence of Greek philosophy rather than biblical Christianity.
Yeah.
And so I, you know, in a way I've been trying to stress the material aspects that the biblical text support. So, and I, you know, I had to cut out, I couldn't cover everything, so that's why I did that. Okay.
Okay.
That was question number one.
Can we leave question number two? Because if there are other questions, we'll leave them for
this time.
Yeah. Any more questions out there? One over that side.
Well, it's not really a question.
Hang on to the mic.
Quickly come back on that. Just to give a plug for somebody else, Paula Guller's book, that I think is simply called The Body or something like that, actually goes through, I mean, you've got to read it quite carefully, unless, well, you might not have to, but the rest of us will. But she actually goes through Paul's use of all the Greek words to show that what we're looking forward to is not a Greek soul that is eternal, but a renewed body, a soma, that is complete and has a physical as well as a mental and psychological thing.
Thank you. Good plug for a good book.
Now, I'm going to take one more question, because Hilary's been going on her feet for a long time, and I think she's done well, but there's one more over there. David's going to... It better be a good one for the last one.
No pressure then, David.
Thank you. Thank you, Hilary, for a really excellent presentation. I want to pick up on your quote from Micah, the emphasis on justice. And I wonder, this idea of ecological footprint is a helpful tool, that it seems to me so much of our global economy is creating artificial shortage or needs that aren't real. And a new economy that would be more attractive would be based on the biocapacity of the earth. Mm. And a fair share, that each of us has a fair share of all the good, the benefits of the biosphere. Mm. And if we thought in those terms, we would probably find out that most of us are taking more than our fair share. Even though we are doing this innocently, in a sense, we don't understand the impact. But is this something you find attractive, this idea that we divvy out the resources and live more simply so that others may simply live?
I think that that's
a really important and imperative on us to be willing to reduce our lifestyles, to live more simply. It's quite hard to do, actually, because we get wedded to this idea that we have this stuff, but, you know, if we think back, those of us that can, a few decades back, I think when I was growing up, actually we did live a much simpler life, and we were much more attentive to things like, I mean, I don't know about you, those of you that are my sort of age, when I was growing up, certainly we never left the hall light on. We always switched it off. I see lots of nods, actually, and that's because actually we were really careful, and it was for financial reasons, obviously, but I think we, as we've become more affluent, we've become very blasé about waste, about use of resources, and I think the notion of an ecological footprint is a really helpful one to think about. And it ties in with the text from Genesis about being dust of the earth. What kind of a footprint do we leave on this earth out of which we were created? How can we reduce that? And how can we do it? I think we have to think about how we can do it in a way that isn't a kind of what I call killjoy. And I think some people are afraid of ecological challenge because they think of sort of hair shirts and kind of, you know, living in freezing houses. And but actually, along with some of the challenges of biblical Christianity to think about justice, to think carefully about the poor, are also encouragements to be celebrating and to celebrate together and to enjoy celebration. So how do we bring those two together to both think about what we use and how we do it, and yet also to not be miserable and to celebrate God's goodness and God's good world? So thank you very much.
Thank you very much to Stephen and Lira. I just wanted to comment that I was, in the beginning, I don't know if I said my hat is tonight, but another hat I have is secretary of a campaign group that seeks to promote local rail. And it's been lovely, actually, to really get to know Bristol Green campaigners. They're a lovely bunch, and I'd really recommend, let's get outside our churches. You know, we don't have to do it as the Christian church. We can just go as we Christians. Join the great energy out in the Green Capital Partnership. There's some lovely things happening, and I really, really love that and value the relationships I've made. So, you know, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. I think we can just go out and make common cause with lots of Bristol people out there who are passionate about a simple life, and they're thinking of growing vegetables locally. They're thinking of walking, creating green space, so we don't have to go travelling outside Bristol. Playing out in some street play, where we have children playing in the streets, we don't have to, you know, go and find the seaside. There's all sorts of energy out there. And Bristol's a great place to be. So thank you so much, Hilary, for getting us started, and thank you very much for coming, and see you back here caring for the atmosphere 16th of March.